Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2, I'm going to be looking again at this text, the Christ hymn in Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Lord, as we come now to this great and majestic text, describing you, this early proclamation of who you are and what you've done, this early tribute of worship to you, we ask that it would cultivate worship in our hearts and in our lives as we seek to follow you, the world's one true Lord and King. We ask that in the King's name, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you are just joining us, let me catch you up on what we've been doing over at least the past few weeks that I've been teaching during Advent. We have been trying to cultivate our longing for Jesus by looking at this famous and ancient hymn in Philippians chapter 2. And as we've meditated this, it's been a series of extended meditations on this text. What we have seen is that Jesus Christ is God, very God of very God, the only God, become flesh. Verse 6, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Jesus Christ was born for us. He stepped onto the drama, and the stage of humanity, and he took on Adam's script. The script that Adam was supposed to play, the script that you and I were supposed to play, the script that Adam and we failed at, he took on and he succeeded. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. See, Jesus is not only God born for us, but Jesus is God who lived for us, who became obedient for us. And not just obedient in life, he also became obedient in death. Verse 8 goes on, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's what we looked at last week, that God and the person of Jesus, he was born for us. He lived a humble life for us. He died for us. But death is not the end. No, verse 9 goes on. It says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ was not only born for us, he's not only God born for us, he's not only God lived for us, he's not only God died for us, but he is God exalted for us. And what I want to do this morning is simply reflect on the exaltation of Jesus, that God exalted him. That's what I want to do. It's that little phrase, that God exalted him. See, when we speak of the exaltation of Jesus, we're talking about what happened after his humiliation. His humiliation was Jesus' humble birth, his humble life, his sacrificial death. He went down. He went all the way down. But his exaltation is what happens after that. His resurrection, his ascension on high, his being seated at the right hand of God. he was exalted on high. God exalted him to the highest place. But what does it mean that God exalted him to the highest place? Verse 9. And what is this name, verse 10, that he's been given, the name which is above every name? Well, I need to give you a little background, a little history lesson, because I'm a nerd and because it's important. So first century Jews were monotheists. That is, that they believed that the God that they obeyed, that they were to offer exclusive obedience to and exclusive allegiance to, that God was the unique and only God, that he had a unique identity, that there were certain things that their God did that only their God did as the one true God of the world. And he could be identified by those acts. For instance, he was the world's one and only creator. And he was the world's one and only ruler. And one day he would come again and he would be acknowledged by all people as the world's one and only ruler. And he is the one who made specific promises to the patriarchs. And he is the one who brought them out of Egypt. This is the unique God, and he has a unique identity, and he is identified by a unique name, Yahweh. We see it throughout the Old Testament. You don't see it in your English translations because we have blurred over the translation with a capital T-H-E-L-O-R-D, the Lord. But when you see that, it is the word Yahweh. It is God's unique name that he's given to identify himself with, his personal name. Now, I want you to hold your fingers in Philippians 2, and I want you to turn to Isaiah 45. And the reason I want you to turn to Isaiah 45 is because Paul was a reader of Scripture. And Paul reflected on Scripture as a first century Jew all the time. And there are certain texts in Scripture that he found, he reflected on more than others. Texts like the Psalms. Well, that makes sense because he sang them every week in synagogue. And texts like Deuteronomy. But the text that far outshines them all, the Scripture passages that Paul found most intriguing, that he reflected on the most, was the book of Isaiah. And particularly the second half of Isaiah. And it's in the second half of Isaiah where we find this unique character of the unique God come to the forefront. And if there's a chapter that does that more than any other chapter, it is Isaiah 45. Listen to what Isaiah 45 says, picking up in verse 18. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Skipping to the end of verse 21. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Do you hear the unique identity of this God? There is none besides me. There is no other God besides me. So what are the implications? Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And what is that word? To me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. What is the name? What is the name that's been given that is above every name? What is the name to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance? It is not the name Jesus. Jesus was a common first century Jewish boy's name. It was not a unique name. No, it was the name Yahweh. The name that identified Israel's God as the one true God of all the earth. You see, what this text is claiming is that Jesus, God become flesh, he is ascended to the throne room of heaven. And he occupies the very space of God because he is equal with God. Now, in case you're not fascinated by this yet, let me put it more pointedly. That means that a man of a certain height, which is shorter than me probably, if history bears out correctly, and a certain weight and a certain skin pigment that reflects a Middle Eastern Jew living in the first century, that a man with nail-scarred hands occupies the throne of God. That is mind-blowing. That is mind-blowing. A man of a certain height and a certain weight, a certain skin pigment, with nail-scarred hands and a certain facial features and nose structure, he occupies the throne of heaven. And to him, all rule and all authority and everything has been given. A man. As one writer put it, the dust of the earth sits on the throne of God. From dust we came, but to dust he did not return. Oh, do you see? Now, if you are like me, then this stuff gets you exciting, because that's a lot of theology, and this is mind-blowing. This is why last night I stayed up reading a book on Calvin's view of the ascension till 3 in the morning, because I was so engrossed by it. I mean, I just find this amazing. And some of you are like, that's because you are a nerd. And I get it. And think, I don't get all this theology stuff. That doesn't really get me excited. I'm practical. I'm not even sure I believe in all this Christianity stuff. I'm not even sure what I think about Jesus. I mean, just what does this mean for my life? Like, really, how does this even affect my life? And why should I be out surfing right now or getting ready for the games? That's what you're asking, Anna. What does this mean for me? For me, what difference does it make on a Monday at 9 a.m. or a Thursday at 4, the ascension of Christ, the exaltation of Christ? What does it mean? Well, let me give you five things. Five things that it means for you. That's what I want to do this morning. Five things that the exaltation of Christ means for you today. First, because Jesus is exalted, you have a ruler. You see, he has been lifted up and he has gone to the highest place. Now, Well, at least give the biblical author some credit. When they say that Jesus is in the highest place, they aren't saying that he went up a floor, right? When we say that someone moves up in their career, we don't say they went to the second floor. This means that he's been given the highest authority, the authority which is above every authority, the authority that only God has as the world's true sovereign and true ruler and true creator. And here's that what this means. Jews knew this, that if God and God and God alone is the world's true sovereign, true ruler, true creator, then this is what this means. Exclusive and unreserved worship and obedience belong to him. So if you are not a Christian today and you're here, we are glad you're here. And you want to know what does the exaltation of Christ mean for you? Here's what it means. That you give Jesus, that man who is of a certain height, and a certain weight, and a certain skin pigment that sits on the throne of God, that you give him exclusive worship and exclusive obedience. Total surrender. That he gets you out of bed in the morning. Not your work, not your family. He does. And if you're not a Christian, what does this mean for you? What does this mean? I mean, if you are a Christian, what does this mean for you? What does the exaltation of Jesus mean for you? Only this. That you give a man who is of a certain height and a certain weight and a certain skin pigment unreserved and exclusive worship and obedience on Monday at 9 a.m. and Thursday at 4. And in every part of your life. That's what it means. Total surrender. Now you say, why is this comforting? And why is this good news? And why would I want to do this? And those are great questions. And the answer is one word in the text, maybe the most important word in the text. It's right there in verse 9. It's the word therefore. Therefore God exalted him. You see, because you must remember what we have been looking at over the past 3 weeks of studying this text, that the one who reigns on the throne is also the one who became low and served, humbly served and loved and lived for you and died for you. That's the one who was exalted on high. The one who is self-giving. I pull this quote out every couple weeks, or every couple times, once a year maybe. And it's the late David Foster Wallace, who, when he gave his commencement address, famous commencement speech before he died, he was talking about the basic fact that we all worship something. And David Foster Wallace was no friend of Christianity, but he said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual lure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. What is David Foster Wallace saying? He's saying, we all worship something. This guy's not a Christian. He recognizes it. Something gets us out of bed in the morning. We all live for something. Here's the thing, though. The other thing that he's pointing out is this. Everything that you live for, everything that you worship, it will ask you to die for it. It will ask you to lay down your life for it. Except one. Except Jesus. He laid down his life for you. See, he is the one who laid down his life for you. His self-giving love and service in his humility and life ensures that his sovereignty over all things is also a form of self-giving love and service. I was just meeting with someone this last week, and they said, well, when I get up in the morning, one of the questions that I want to ask when I'm thinking about those that I work with around me is this: what do these people need in order to succeed today? And I thought, you know, that is a great question. That is a great question to ask, because I think that's the very question that Jesus asked in his life. I think Jesus got up in the morning asking that question. What do God's children need in order to succeed today? What do they need from me? But you know what? I don't think Jesus just asked that question in his life. I think he asked it now. I think every day, Jesus asked the question, what do God's children need from me in order to succeed today? You see, his rule is a rule of self-giving love. And he rules everything. And he rules totally. His sovereignty knows no end. Ephesians 1:20 and 22 says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church. Why has Jesus been raised up to the highest place? For you and for me. That he might from that place serve you and me. This is the servant king. And he didn't just serve in his life, he serves there. He rules to serve, he rules in love, and his rule covers all. If you've heard me teach any amount of time or been to our newcomers class, then you've probably heard this illustration before. But I think that the way phone companies advertise their coverage maps is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, have you ever seen these advertisements? They show their coverage maps and you're like, I haven't seen one that makes me want to buy the phone. There are all these blank spots, right? You've got the Dakotas, you've got Montana, there are no people there. Of course there are no coverage areas there. And you see these maps and you're like, exciting, right? Listen, the only person that's a good advertisement for is Jesus. Because His coverage area has no dead spots. His rule has no dead spots. No dead spots in your life. No dead spots. There's not a basement or a dark alley or a bad prognosis that he is not ruler over. And he rules for you, and he rules in love. And here's what this means. It means nothing can defeat you because nothing can defeat him. That's why you are more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. It means that while things might get out of your control, they are not out of his control. They are never out of his control. It means that no power of hell and no scheme of man and no sin can outdo him or undo you. Don't you see? He will protect you. He will provide for you. And he will withhold no good thing from you. Are you single? It is for your good. Are you married? It is for your good. Are you in a difficult job? It is for your good. Are you struggling at work? It is for your good. He will withhold no good thing from you. He will give you everything you need to become like him. And he will take you through the other side. He rules for you, and he rules in love. You have a ruler. That's what the exaltation of Jesus means. That's the first thing. The second thing, because Jesus is exalted, you have a pattern. That Jesus' life is actually a pattern on which we base ours. I need to set the context here. Paul says in verse 2, he asked them to make his joy complete, the Philippians that is, by being like-minded and having the same love and being of one spirit and one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, valuing others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Now, why does Paul say that? Why does he tell them to do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit? Because he knows we struggle with doing things out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. And that is actually what causes strife in the church. The Philippians are dealing with strife. And the word that I want to focus on here, the very important word, is that word vain conceit, or could be translated in the old Authorized Version, vain glory. Empty glory. You see, he's saying, do nothing out of the fact that you are glory hungry, hungry for glory, needing glory. What is glory? Glory is just to be important, to feel significant, to have weight, value, meaning. And we all want it, and we're all hungry for it, and we're all after it, and we wake up in the morning starving for it. We're seeking glory. You see, most of us, the thing that we fear the most, it's not being opposed, it's being ignored. So we will have our lives won't matter. That we won't have any legacy to pass on. And what that causes is strife and striving after with one another, because we think that people are going to take away our glory and we need a name. Now, I don't find it a coincidence that Paul begins his exhortation after this and says, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he ends this by saying that Jesus was given a name. Not a coincidence, because this is the solution. Do you want to know how to get a name? Do you want to know how to get a reputation? Do you want to know how to get glory, to feel meaning and value in life? Well, Jesus is the pattern. How did Jesus operate? What was his mindset? Well, first, Jesus found his life, his identity in God. Not in us, in God. Look, verse 6. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus started from the resolute understanding that he was and he had life and identity in the Trinity. And we must start there too. See, if you are a child of God, if you have been united to God in Christ, then you derive your identity, your life in God. That is who you are. You are a child of God. You see, Jesus could identify with this because he didn't find his identity in us. In the same way, if we want to serve others and identify with them, it's only because we don't and we can't find our identity in them. Otherwise, what we end up doing is one of two things. We either don't serve because we're so selfish looking for our own glory, or we serve in order to get our own glory, which really means that we give in order to get. We serve in order to get and not in order to give. And what that creates is this thing called codependence. And then relationships get really dysfunctional. And it happens really easily. And if you want to know if that's you, just think about this. What happens if someone who you serve, what if they move on? What if they move up? What if they don't need you anymore? How do you react? Or think of it another way. What happens when they snub you and they don't react the way that you would like? You see, those emotions that well up in us, that means that we're finding identity in them and not in God. See, we're using them to try to get a name, to feel important, to feel valuable, because I helped this person. So Jesus, he starts with life in the Trinity, but it's only then that you can actually give of yourself, enter into other people's lives, even to the point of losing your reputation. You see, there was no more disreputable thing than the cross. There was nothing that gave you a name less or took away your name less than the cross. A nameless, naked individual. Worthless individual. That's what the cross meant. And that is our greatest fear. How was he able to do it? Because he didn't find his identity in us. He found it in God. And he's able to give up seeking after a name. He was able to give it up. And now I'm going to be honest with you. And a little bit vulnerable. So I've got everyone's attention now. Good. Move on to the next point. Just kidding. But, you know, sometimes I have to admit, and maybe you're like me, and that's why I'm sharing this. If nobody's like me, then don't tell me afterward because I'll just feel embarrassed. But maybe in the chance that one or two people in here are like me, maybe you've had this thought before of people you serve. Maybe you've thought, well, you know, if people don't really like me and if they don't appreciate me, then why do I keep serving? Have you ever asked that question? I'm just being honest. Now, let me translate that question for you as I was studying this. That question really is this. Why keep serving them if they are not going to give you a name? Do you know the answer to that question? I found it as I was meditating on Philippians 2. Because Jesus gave up a name and continued to serve. That's why. Because Jesus went to the cross and he gave up his name so that he could serve and love others. And in fact, that was the only way to get a name. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Don't you see? The only way to get a name is by giving up the pursuit of it. The only way to get glory is by giving up the pursuit of it and to entrust your life to God, as Jesus did. To entrust his life to God who would vindicate him and give him the name above every name. Now, some of you know this, some of you don't. For some of you, this is new. For some of you, this is old. But if you've ever tried it, you'll know one thing. It is hard. It is really hard. It is, I would use expletives now, just talk about how hard it is if you've ever tried it. It is hard to find your identity in God, to move out into relationships that way, to serve others and love others, even not seeking a name, to give all that up. How do you do it? It is hard. Well, that brings us to the next thing. The exaltation of Jesus does not just give us a pattern. It also gives us a power. You see, thirdly, because Jesus is exalted, you have a power. Look back up at the beginning where Paul starts out this chapter. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit. Now, that word participation in the Spirit is a rich word. It's the word that translates the word koinonia. It is talking about the deep bond that we have with the Spirit who unites us to Christ. And that Spirit is a power, and that Spirit, you might say, well, it's on the basis of that Spirit that Paul is able to go on in verse 2 and say, you can pursue the same mind and have the same love and being of full accord and of one mind. It's why you can seek to have the same mind that was also in Christ Jesus. It's because you have the Spirit. You say, what does that have to do with the exaltation of Christ? Everything. Everything. You see, Jesus in John 16, when he was teaching his disciples and he was telling them before he was dead, before he died on the cross, before he rose again, before he ascended on high, he said, I'm going to have to go away. And they were like, Lord, we don't know about this. And that's sad. And we're boo-hooing. And he said, listen, it's to your advantage that I go away and ascend. Because if I didn't go away, then I couldn't send the helper. But when I go away, I will send the helper. You see, because Jesus has been exalted on high, he sends the helper, and the helper is his Spirit. I say, well, what kind of advantage was that? Well, if you want to know, read the Gospels and then read Acts and look at the difference in the disciples. In the Gospels, the disciples are fumbling, bumbling, untrusting, scared, doubting, passive, waiting, not courageous. But then you turn to Acts 2 and Pentecost happens. The Spirit is poured out, and what happens? These cowards become courageous and fierce and bold and empowered to preach Christ in a way that they never could have before. And in fact, they start doing things that only Jesus could do. They start looking a lot like Jesus because it's his Spirit that's been given to them. And then the world is turned upside down. The Holy Spirit turned the world upside down. And do you know what? That same Spirit that was promised and poured out at Pentecost, if you are a Christian, you have it too. You have that same Spirit. If you are Christ, then the Spirit of Christ dwells within you, Romans 8, 9. I always enjoy playing cards with people who are newbies. And it's always an interesting thing. I'm not good at cards, so don't hear what I'm not saying. But I know a couple things about it. And I know that if you're playing poker, and for instance, you have three aces, it's pretty good. And so I always think it's funny when I'm playing with someone and they're a newbie, and maybe I'm not actually in the game, or maybe I am, and you get to the end, and they're kind of betting slow, and they don't really know what's going on, and they're not betting big, and then they win just a little bit, and then everybody lays their cards down at the end, and they've got like three aces. And you look at them, and you're like, do you not realize the power you had to completely control the table? And they're like, oh, is that good? We're like newbies at poker, I think. We don't understand that Jesus has dealt us the cards, the three aces of the Spirit. And we have power. Power beyond our wildest imagination. The same power that Jesus had in his life. Did you know that everything that he did, he was done, driven by the Spirit? If we were as dependent on the Spirit as Jesus was, our lives would look a lot like his in the gospel. A lot like his. The human Jesus depended on the Spirit. So what situations do you face and you feel a sense of incompetency or inadequacy or even hopelessness? Is it a marriage that has dried up? It is that sin that keeps knocking at the door and you don't think you can withstand answering it once more? Is it a job that you just feel like you were underqualified for and it is overwhelming and too much? Is it the child that you feel like has needs that you are just out of your depth in learning how to train them up? Is it a friend who you just don't know how to help anymore? What situation is it? The Spirit is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power you have in those situations. You have power because Christ has been exalted on high. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, because Jesus is exalted, you have access. You have access. Now, this isn't directly in this text, but it is spelled out all over the rest of Scripture of what the implications of Christ's exaltation is. Because when Christ was exalted, he was exalted as our priest. And you see this throughout the book of Hebrews. For instance, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." He's been exalted. "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." And what does a priest do? A priest is someone who brings God to the people and brings people to God. God to the people and people to God. In his incarnation, Jesus brought God to us. In his ascension, Jesus brought us to God. He brought us, united to him in the fullness of humanity, to God in the throne room of heaven. And because of that, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 following, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, speaking of those in the Old Testament, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, Jesus of a certain height and a certain weight is a man. God become a man, the God-man, but a man nonetheless. And that man is a priest who represents you to God, and you are united to him, and he has stepped into the throne room of heaven, a man. And you know who he represents? He represents you. You know, when priests, when they went in the Old Testament, they had this regalia, and it had these 12 jewels on it, and the jewels represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jesus goes into the throne room of heaven, he represents you, but in a much more profound way. You see, you are in him, and that means you are there. Do you realize that? That so united are you to the human Jesus that you stand right now in the throne room of heaven because you are united to his flesh, that he has made access for you. See, some of you wonder, does God hear me? Does God care? Can I draw near? You are as near to God right now as Jesus is. And he stands and he pleads your name before the Father. And God listens to your prayers. And God knows your hurts. And God hears, and God cares. And you have intimacy, and you have access, because he has made a way. We have a man. We have a man who stands on our behalf in the throne room of heaven. When I was younger growing up, my dad owned furniture stores, and because of a leasing deal that he did with the person who owned all the movie theaters in Memphis, from about ages 6 to maybe 16, I had free movie passes. So I would go in with this one card. I didn't have to show different cards. I would flash it like an ID, and I could get in. And the thing that was great about it is that when people came with me and they met me for the movies, they could just ride on my coattails. So I would get them tickets as well. So oftentimes we would go in and they would come, they would kind of be surprised because they'd get out their money and such, and I would say, "Oh, no," and I would show the thing, and they would let me in, and they would let my friend, and oftentimes they even knew my dad was, and they'd say, "Oh, yeah, your stand-son, right." And then they would just usher us in. It gave me access. It gave my friends access. It gave anyone who was with me access. You are with Jesus. And he gives you access into the throne room of God. Don't you see the exaltation of Jesus? It gives you access. We have a man. We have a man. I love going to the Society of Biblical Literature meetings because I've got this Canadian friend, and when we're together, he gets a little rambunctious. And when he gets enjoys seeing people, he always goes, "My man, my man." And I kind of think about that picture because I think about, like, you know, that's kind of the way that I feel about Jesus when I study this. My man taking me into the throne room of heaven. We have a man. Because Jesus is exalted, you have a ruler. Because Jesus is exalted, you have a power. Because of Jesus is exalted, you have access, a pattern, power, access, and finally, because Jesus is exalted, you have a promise. You have a promise. The hymn, this ancient hymn in Philippians says that God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that's not just a desire. That's a purpose. That's not just a hope or a wish. That's a promise. Jesus will come again. And every tongue in heaven and on earth will acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he will reign, 1 Corinthians 15:25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And God has purposed in him, Ephesians 1:10, to bring all things in heaven and earth and under the earth under Christ and his lordship. You see, God is uniting everything under him. In Colossians 1:18-20, he is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Why? For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God will reconcile all things under his Son. God will bring together everything that is broken and damaged. God will heal all that has fallen apart. God will make everything that is sad come untrue. God will destroy every enemy, death, sin, everything. Everything. And on that day, we will be there. We will be there with knees bowed, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. An exclusive worship, an exclusive obedience. And there will be circles and myriads of nations and tongues. And there will be no sin and no unclean thing. And there will be no sea and there will be no darkness. And there will be no sun, for the Lord will be the sun and he will be its lamp. This is our hope. This is what we are headed towards. God is going to unite all things under his Son, and he will reign until that day comes. He will right all wrongs. And until then, the church waits expectantly, and we cry, Maranatha, O Lord, come. This is what the exaltation of Jesus is all about. Let me pray. Lord, we do pray that you would come, and that you would come quickly. As you have promised, to dwell with us, that we with unveiled faces may see you and know all that we have in you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.